Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you by the Ezra Institute. I'm Pastor Nate Wright, and I'm joined by my esteemed colleagues, Dr. Joe Boot and Dr. Michael Thiessen. And today we are going to enter into and wade into the Advent season, talking about how to think Christianly about Christ. Stay tuned. Well, welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, and we are here, all three of us, as always, Dr. Joe Boot, Dr. Michael Thiessen, and I, and we are ready to talk about Christmas and all things Advent. It seems like every year we kind of break a little bit over the Christmas season to talk about things related to Advent. It's a high point of the Christian calendar, and we are nothing if not advocates of Christians celebrating our history and celebrating the high points of the Christian calendar, joining in the great cloud of witnesses throughout church history who have made a big deal of these kinds of events on our calendars. So I thought just to remind everybody a few things that we want to keep we want you to keep in mind as we come to the end of the year. The Ezra Institute would love it if you would consider, prayerfully consider making year-end donations to the Ezra Institute. It really helps us as we plan out our 2026 calendar when we know of some things that have come in that kind of bolster our ability to make those kinds of decisions at the end of the year. And there's lots of stuff going on. If you have not yet picked up your copy of Think Christianly, that's what this series is all about. And so we would encourage you, it makes a great Christmas gift. Another thing that makes a great Christmas gift is a gift that's not just a one-time thing, but a day after day, week after week, ongoing subscription to Ezra Media. And you can go to ezramedia.tv to become a subscriber, all of our content on there, and new content going up all the time, because as we have sort of dragged our nets through the vast ocean of Ezra materials, we realized there's a lot of stuff in there that has not seen the light of day that we think that you can really benefit from. And then, of course, our foundations curriculum. If you are a small group and you're thinking through what your small group Christmas social looks like, and you're thinking about what material you can go through, or maybe you are a pastor and you're thinking about small group material for your church family, we would encourage you to go to our foundations curriculum, which we are excited about. And you can go and take a look at that. Wonderful for churches to get a foundational teaching on thinking about, thinking Christianly about Christ for all of life, really. And then the last thing I'd say, I know that Michael Thiessen heads this up down in the States, and I headed up here in Canada, but the Worldview Youth Academy is going to be here before we know it. And year end, you have an opportunity to book your spot at the Worldview Youth Academy, either in Canada or in the U.S. at the early bird price. And again, what makes a great gift at Christmas time is giving your child, your nephew, your grandchild, the gift of a foundational worldview. And that's what they receive at the Worldview Youth Academy. So with all that housekeeping out of the way. I want to direct my attention to my much more esteemed colleagues. And why don't we start as we kind of enter into the Advent season? Let me just ask one question, and don't give me any like hyper spiritual, I just love candlelit, Christmas services. Give me one thing that you look forward to in terms of celebrating Christmas and family traditions during the holidays. So I'll start with you, Michael. What's one thing you're looking forward to as we come into the Christmas season?
Well, I can't help but being very spiritually minded. So I must answer with my true answer. I actually really love Handel's Messiah. So I love every year listening to Handel's Messiah. I'm actually shooting out the idea right now to the executive committee of the Ezra Institute right here, who are with me, that sometime in the future, we need to put on an Ezra presentation of the Handel's Messiah.
Singing? That would be terrible.
No. Let's not be ridiculous. We've got, you know, we've got opera singers who are graduates of our academies. We've got Broadway singers. We've got pianists. We've got everybody. So we need to do an Ezra Handel's Messiah. I love listening to that. That's going to lead us into the topic of our show as well. King of Kings, and such an important refrain that's said in that. Particularly, I like the cooking. You guys know that. So for Christmas and whatnot, we're already amping up our menu this year. For the first time ever, we are doing a turducken. So very excited about a turducken.
How about you, Joe? What are the
nobody's going to ask me what a turducken is?
Yeah, turkey, bacon, and stuffed with duck. We all know. Come on.
Turkey, duck, chicken. All wrapped. Oh, turducken. It's awesome.
Okay.
Fair enough.
But I thought Michael was going to say that his favorite thing was helping Santa over Christmas with his reindeer.
Wow.
But
wow. You know what? That's fine. Shots were fired in your absence two shows ago. So
just
you
back.
I will accept one elf joke. The rest then are followed by murder.
Anyway, that's great. Now, I think the food goes without saying. That's a really good one, feasting at Christmas. I think a couple of things for us, for me, there's nothing quite like the traditional carol services over the Christmas period, and we love going to church for the midnight service in some of the beautiful old traditional buildings we have over here in England. There's something quite unique about that. So there's a lot of those sorts of Christmas traditions. The Christmas services are fabulous. The other thing we like to do as a family over Christmas is watch the extended editions of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings over the Christmas season together as a family, which is quite a lot of hours of viewing, but we do it every year, and everyone looks forward to it. That's just a couple of the things that we really look forward to here.
Is that sort of like a 2 or 3 day marathon where you're just watching like 9 hours a day, 3 days in a row, or is that spread out over the 2 weeks at Christmas?
Yeah, because of the complexity now of three adult children and their activities and work and so on, it's spread out basically over a sort of 2 week period when they're home. So, well, really, I mean, they get home from university, you know, it's more like a month they have basically back at home, but we put it over the generally over the Christmas period. So within two to three weeks, we've finished all of them. If we didn't have to work around so many gaps, yeah, we could do it in more of a marathon. But no, we spread it out.
Are you one of these families that reject The Hobbit or accept The Hobbit?
It's grown on us. It's not The Lord of the Rings, but actually, with watching, it's very much grown on us. I think we'd miss it if we didn't. Yeah. Mm.
Fair enough.
Nate, yourself?
Yeah, I mean, the food goes without saying. I love Christmas carols, so just having the house full of Christmas carols all the time. One thing that we started a couple years ago, is there's another family in the church that we're really close with. They have kids our kids' age, and so one time, and we do it at a different time when we try to make it unexpected. So one night or 1 year it might be a Friday night, one night it might be a Monday or whatever, where either they come to us or we go to them. And we wake up the kids in the middle of the night, and they find in their pockets little golden train tickets, and we have a little ATV that has like this wagon that it pulls, and all the kids and all the adults, we get all our snow stuff on, and we go and look at Christmas lights, and we call it the Polar Express. Then we go back home and we make popcorn and hot chocolate and watch the Polar Express. So sort of our little Advent train ride. And sometimes we've tricked them and done it really early in the Advent season. Sometimes it's gotten to like Christmas Eve and they're not quite sure it's going to come this year. And then they get woken up in the middle of the night to a train whistle. And so we just started that, which is always a highlight of the Advent season for us. So needless to say,
do you cut a Christmas tree down? Because when we were living in Canada for those 19 years, one of the traditions we developed was to always go to a tree farm and actually cut down, usually, you know, snow, freezing cold, people standing around fires at minus 15, and you're trying to find a tree that looks like looks like it would work or fit in the front room.
Oh, yeah.
So and we always look forward
to
that. You
got to go early enough that you can find a decent tree, but not early enough that your tree's going to die before Christmas.
Exactly.
Right? So it's like there's a very fine line there where you got to make that tradition. You got a window in there, about a one week window where you just got to make it work. And of course, you know, my wife is always, she wants the snow and the picturesque setting. And sometimes you're trudging through mud because all the snow has vanished. And yeah, it's... But you know it well.
And you wrap the tree. If you don't wrap it quite right, the needle's all in the car, and then trying to get that thing in the stand properly. Oh, it's quite the process. But
it is.
It was always fun. Yeah.
It's a effort in growing in sanctification, right?
So yes.
Finding the right, all of that stuff. One of my favorite things is always, you know, the kids. We all decorate the tree together, and they're all clumped together or whatever. And then the night after, we have this great family tradition. My wife goes and fixes the tree and moves all the ornaments around so it looks a little bit more pretty. And I call her a Scrooge, and, you know, it's great. So
your wife does a nice thing for the family and you berate her with insults. Okay. Note taken.
All right, Michael. So, Christmas season at the Ezra Institute here, we are all big advocates for celebrating and celebrating hard. And, we're in this series, Think Christianly. And in this series, the second chapter in actually the book, Think Christianly, is thinking Christianly about Christ. And so, we're going to enter into sort of the Advent season of things, thinking Christianly about Christ and focusing on this. And one of the things, I guess, you just posted an article on EzraInstitute.com, and you can check out Joe's most recent article there called The New Political Community. And I kind of want to take some of the elements of that as our sort of first show here, thinking Christianly about Christ, because I think that sometimes one of my favorite Christmas carols is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And one of the reasons I love that is it kind of captures, I think, well, the sort of haunting melody and this deep-seated hope that one day the Messiah would come. And it kind of shows us how the people of God had to wait. And obviously, we living this side of the cross, we look back at the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But so many Christians who came before the cross were looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah and were saved by their faith in the Messiah who was to come. And as we sing that song, sometimes I think we miss the sort of ancient despair that comes from the divinized pagan leaders and the great hope that the Messiah was a better kind of, you know, figure, a better kind of leader than all of the pagan rulers at the time. So Joe, why don't you just kind of walk us into that conversation a little bit? When you wrote this article, what was it that you were trying to convey in terms of the hope of the Messiah that was to come?
Well, I was drawing somewhat from the early thoughts in the early part of the chapter of Think Christianly, as you said, Think Christianly about Christ, which again, you know, speaks to this question of worldview, which is to say that you can actually think about Christ even as a Christian and not actually think about Christ truly Christianly. And actually, a lot of the Christological debates and discussions, and of course, this is the 1700th anniversary this year of the Council of Nicaea, which was that vital council, which by God's grace ensured that the orthodox understanding of the church about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was maintained, and that the emergence of various heresies like Arianism were addressed by the church. So it's an opportune moment, obviously in Advent, to think about the Advent, the Adventus, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and its significance in history. You know, we've talked at the beginning of the show about the various traditions, the various things that we like to do over the Christmas period, because for us, for 1500 odd years in the West, we've had a Christian calendar. We've had the sense of the meaning of our year being punctuated with these great events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's easy actually to forget or to miss the fact, in our familiarity, Christians can almost become over familiar to the point that we no longer fully grasp, even in our celebrations, the incredible change that was taking place in the ancient world, the remarkable answer actually to the longing of the ancients that was realized in and through the Lord Jesus. I think we can probably drill down to this a little bit in our discussion today. When you think fundamentally what the cradle of the Lord Jesus means, we have the claim, the fundamental claim of Christianity that makes it distinct and stand out from everything else, is that here the eternal God entered history. And it's actually not possible for our reasoning to fully comprehend that. How does the eternal, the invisible, the transcendent God become temporal, human, and historical? And it was actually, I do cite in Think Christianly, the singular nature of this, and the comment that Soren Kierkegaard made when he said, if the by nature eternal comes into existence in time, is born, grows up, and dies, this is a break with all thinking. And it's important to remember that, you know, even at the beginning now of the Advent season, that what we're preparing for, Advent is all about, you know, preparation for this anticipation of arrival, that what we're anticipating is the arrival of the eternal into time, being born, growing up, dying, and how radical a break with all previous thinking that this actually was. Maybe you can, we will comment on that before we go back to how I want to talk a little bit about how this Advent, how this coming answered the and dissolves the longing of the ancients. But maybe you guys want to feed back at all on that remarkable thought that the eternal becomes historical.
Yeah, you've been a pastor for a long time, Michael, and oftentimes what we do as pastors is we come up with Advent series to help our people think Christianly about the season that we're heading into. And so I'm sure you've preached many, many sermons on the incarnation, and how, what kind of language do you use to sort of help your people grasp that, the magnitude of this moment, as Joe said, the transcendent, you know, eternal God becoming, you know, a subject to time and matter and coming into world history, right? The author of the story stepping into the pages of his own story, so to speak.
Well, interestingly enough, I was just thinking in my mind, what Advent series are we going to do this year? I appreciate, Joe, how you were framing this conversation with such respect and such care and adoration and worship. The incarnation of Christ is the Word becoming flesh. And maybe we just, I don't want to say we just stop there, but we have everything we need in Christ. Like, when the Apostle John is describing this, we've seen the Father because we have seen the Son. His glory has been revealed. The author of Hebrews goes on to talking about how the radiance of God is demonstrated in the reality of the sun. And so in one sense, I was trying to explain the concept of the difference between just having the abstract law, the body of literature from Moses, the law, and then the following of the prophets, and how this is the word of God, and how so much more powerful it is when we have the word come to life. And so even when Paul is trying to explain the law as a tutor and us no longer being under the law, but being under Christ, it's not a statement of one thing ceasing and then another thing starting, another person starting from scratch. It is that we used to have this abstract word revelation that is so helpful for life, but if I'm still looking off into the distance into abstract concepts, and when Christ comes, he's the king. It's no longer the tutor instructing us, it's the perfect king instructing. So I have, of course, done sermon series just going through all the different songs in the New Testament, the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah. We've gone through that, through the different angelic statements. And so we truly are reflecting on a king who brings peace on earth and has goodwill to all men. I think it's wonderful that we're stopping and pausing on the greatness of Christ. And of course, we're going to need to get into this fully God and fully man concept that has been well defined at different councils for us because of all of the confusion and mixture with human ideas that might obscure Christ's actual identity.
Yeah, that's good. So Joe, one of the at the very beginning of your chapter on Think Christianly, which I think kind of formed your blog post or your article that you wrote on the website, you say this. You say, all forms of non-biblical faith, the essential nature of religion, is the effort to impose a pattern or abstract ideal upon history, invariably through various forms of societal compulsion and frequently by the force of the state. By contrast, for Christianity, true religion is the historical manifestation of the transcendent kingdom of God in a person, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom that moves in terms of his purpose and direction for which he speaks and acts with total authority. God's total word, therefore, and not man's idea, simultaneously frees and governs all of life. So this kind of, I think, you know, that statement there kind of sets us up to consider the incarnation, right? When the wisdom of God, the word of God becomes flesh and sort of enters the story. So do you want to flesh that idea out a little bit more in terms of that contrast between every false religion and how Christianity contrasts?
Well, I want to come back in a moment to the hope of the ancients, but the offensiveness of the gospel and of this season, actually, Nate, it relates to what you've just talked about.
Exactly.
That in this man, in this historical revelation, there is an exclusive final answer that comes from God, not from man and his ideas, his ingenuity, his creativity, his do-it-yourself DIY salvation, but the living God himself enters into history, and there is an exclusive divinity claim made that's singular, totally unique, and therefore final. And that's what we actually find offensive. That's what the stumbling block and the foolishness that the New Testament talks about ultimately centers in this unique claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that that's why all of the cults, if you look at every cult, they're all centered in a denial of the exclusive divinity of the Lord Jesus. And it's very interesting to me that, you know, I'm just looking at the book now. One of the things that I point to, without, of course, giving away the content of our book entirely, so that people don't have to actually buy one for Christmas, but just to refer to this issue, the earliest pagan writer that we know of who actually opposed biblical Christianity was a man named Celsus. There were probably people before him, but this is the we have a surviving reference to Celsus and his book, The True Word, which was a critique of Christianity that appeared in the second century. And then in the third century, the church father Origen wrote a book called Contra Celsus, which we still have, although I don't think, if memory serves, the actual book, The True Word, survives. But we have Contra Celsus from Origen. And Celsus was basically, you know, he followed various Greek thinkers and Greek philosophers and so on. And what offended him about Christianity, so this is really important, because this is second century, so we know, unlike, for example, the claims of Muslims that, you know, these claims about Christ's divinity weren't around till the third and fourth century, here we've got a second century book-length critique of a pagan criticizing Christianity, and the thing that offends him is this worship of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he says about the Christians, if these men worshipped no other God but one, perhaps they would have a valid argument against the others. But in fact, they worship to an extravagant degree this man who appeared recently. And yet, think it is not inconsistent with monotheism if they also worship his servant. And so the issue for the ancients here, these philosophers, was not even the abstract worship, as Michael pointed out, of an abstract being, a deity, an unknown god, a rational principle, some divinity principle, you know, of Plotinus or the Greek thinkers. The offense was that this historical man, the God-man, the true God-man, claimed an exclusive divinity, that he was worshipped. Because this closed the door to the divinization of other men.
Well, and that's what I wanted to. So it's interesting, Joel, because I think the offense isn't because this is a completely unique concept of a God-man. What seems to be the offense is the direction. What I mean by that is that pagan beliefs throughout the centuries was one of their political leaders attaining divination and uniting in themselves God and man. So the direction of a man ascending to godhood and uniting the gods and man, that's not what's offensive, is necessarily a man who's worshipped, because the Caesars were worshipped, the pharaohs were worshipped, but the direction, right? Man can attain godhood, but God would never stoop down. God would never condescend to become man. So it seems as though the offense is in the direction. So talk a little bit about that, because I think this actually unfolds the political nature of the Advent season, right? The political nature of Christmas.
Yes, it's true that there was a sense for the pagans in which it was that the God and man existed in a continuity of being. So the fundamental teaching of the Bible, of course, is that there is a creator-creature distinction.
Right.
And that man is not divine. And that God, as he is in himself, the triune God, transcends totally creation. And as he is in himself, it cannot be known to us beyond what God chooses to reveal about himself. So you're right that part of the problem is the direction, that God, the living God, would manifest himself authoritatively in history. The pagans were fine with the idea that man was basically participated in the divine, and the divine was not infinite personal, relational God, but a concept, an abstraction, a limiting concept. And so in order to concretize that abstraction in history, the place you would find the divine was in political man. And I think this is what gets us to the marvel of the significance of Advent and the Christmas account, because the experience of human beings, and we see this in all across the across history and through all the ancient cultures, was an experience following the fall of man of guilt. So the experience of human beings following the fall, being driven from the garden, being driven from that context in which they were in fellowship, genuine fellowship with the divine, turning creation into a God-glorifying culture. Human beings are now trying to build society, to construct civilization on these ruined foundations. And the problem that dogs them is guilt and, of course, the curse. And what the ancients felt caught in was a cycle of birth, decay, and death. Birth, decay, death. Birth, decay, death. And this is why, of course, in a lot of these ancient religions, you know, Zoroastrianism, Hinduism, ancient Greek philosophy, you've got these ideas of reincarnation. You've got this endless cycle of being and becoming, of coming into being and going out of being. Imagine, you know, you don't have the hope of the gospel. You don't know Christ. You don't know the living God. There's no, you're not like Job. Standing in the midst of the reality of history, saying, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth, and in my flesh I will see God. That for the apostate pagans, that wasn't a reality. So what they saw and observed was only birth, decay, death. And in the midst of that birth, decay, and death, a sense of shame. And therefore, the way the ancients really thought of life was in terms of tragedy. Man was in the grip of self-pity. He pitied himself. And of course, the Greeks perfected this into an art form. It wasn't just an art form, you see, the tragedy play. The tragedy was a worldview. It was a view of reality that saw man as a tragic victim of fate. He was in the grip of his guilt and of his shame. And there seemed to be nothing that he could do to be free from guilt and thus to transcend and overcome the cycle of birth, decay, death, rebirth, decay, death, and so on. Ancient man had a dream based on really the temptation of the great daemon of this world, Satan, who originally said to our first parents, you will be as God, that maybe man could realize deliverance, not through the seed of the woman, the Lord, not through the Messiah King, but maybe man through his politics, maybe man could be his own deliverer, overcome the problem of guilt, and thereby tragedy, and maybe even overcome death by his own divination, by his own transcending, really, the creator-creature distinction. And how could this be accomplished? It would be accomplished, take Xerxes as an example, I think I use in my article, that maybe the universal empire of political man, man so great, so imposing in history, that he is, he unites in himself the divine and the human, that he becomes the God-man, that he becomes the great shepherd, that he becomes the true deliverer, not by believing the promise, not by looking to God, but by looking to man and his politics, that by the politics of man, by the empire of man, man could establish his own law and therefore realize his own justice, overcome therefore the problem of guilt and the sense of the tragedy of life. And this dream was born, but of course, whether you look at Babylon or the Assyrian Empire or the Greek or the Persian Empire or the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, nothing really changed except that empires were being established and men were seeking to have themselves worshipped as gods, and they were deifying their political orders. And this comes to vivid expression, of course, with Augustus Caesar. And I actually noted that the coins began to give the official commentary on who the Caesar was. They actually spoke of his advent. So even that term that we use of advent, you had the kind of advent of the Caesars, the coinage speaking of the divine Caesar, the son of God, the savior of the world. The one of the ancient calendar inscriptions dated to 9 BC refers to the birthday of Augustus as, quote, the beginning of the evangelion, of the good news for the world that came by reason of him. And then shortly thereafter, you've got sacrifices to the emperor, the genius of the empire, emperor, the spirit of the emperor being made. And he dies 14 years after the birth of the true God-man, the true deliverer. And, you know, we'll have a third segment maybe to talk about this so that you've got a chance to say something again. This puts into perspective what was happening when we talk about the advent, because Augustus Caesar is effectively claimed to be the good news. He's the sort of culmination of the dream of political salvation through man to overcome guilt, despair, a tragedy and death. And the sort of ultimate empire, the Roman Empire, the largest that the world to this point had seen. And he dies, you know, despite being worshipped as a god. And 14 years after the Lord Jesus is born in a stable, in the inn in Bethlehem, in the city of David, in obscurity, relative obscurity, and yet, as we know, where nonetheless pagan magi, wise men from the East, ancients who had studied almost certainly the books of the Hebrews, and studied the heavens, looked for a sign that, yes, there was this ancient expectation that the divine would become human. And they went in search of the king, and they brought their gifts of gold for kingship, of frankincense, critically, for priesthood, and myrrh for the day of burial. So here is a priest king who arrives in obscurity, who is only 14 years old when Augustus Caesar, worshipped as a god, as the good news for the world, Jesus is 14 years old. And soon enough, the pagan Roman Empire is going to be bowing and submitting itself to this man born in the obscurity amongst the animals, a feeding trough, laid in a feeding trough by his parents from Bethlehem. Let's come back in a moment to some of the significance of that for the people of God, but maybe some reflections on that, because when we think of Christmas in those terms, rather than just baby Jesus, meek and mild, what a lovely story, the children are loving it, baby Jesus in a manger. For the ancient world, this Adventus, this Evangelion, this good news of the Messiah King was an answer to the myth of the pagans. It both fulfilled it and dissolved it.
Yeah.
In the arrival of the great shepherd, the seed of the woman, the true Zoroaster in that sense, which Zoroaster, seed of woman, actually what Zoroastrianism means. Here is the true seed of the woman, and it is God made flesh.
So that's great, Joe. And I think, you know, anybody who's been around the Ezra Institute for a while has heard some of the, you know, when we talk about the coins and we talk about, you know, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, originally part of the coronation speech for Caesar, you know, taken by Paul and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all of this just screams, even when Mark begins his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and he starts by, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, as you mentioned, that's a word co-opted from the Roman propaganda machine, right? That was a Roman word of propaganda to deify the Caesars so that there was complete submission within the Roman Empire to their deified political leader. So I say that simply to remind our people of the political nature of not only Christmas, but therefore the kingdom of God. So, Michael, maybe in reflecting on what Joe said, and just to kind of direct your thoughts a little bit, maybe talk a little bit about, you know, where the church goes wrong when we don't acknowledge those political implications of Advent.
Yeah, like the angels declared peace on earth. And at the exact same time, Rome was declaring peace on earth, right? The
Pax Romana.
Pax Romana.
And sorry, I think there's a few things here. I think both of you have wisely acknowledged that. Let me take a step back. I think often when we grow up and people say to us, Christianity has similarities to other views of life, other ideologies, the embedded accusation is that the similarity there disqualifies all forms of religion. They're similar, but they're, you know, we're all looking at the elephant and we can't figure out the elephant quite, but we're catching similarities. And in this type of context where we're talking about this, it's actually the similarities that are the crux of the argument, meaning humans will offer peace. It's not like the human individual, if we were to sit and poll 1,000 people and say, would you prefer to be at peace or war, you know, after viewing some, you know, very real war footage, most people would say, I would like to know the way of peace. There is something virtuous and wonderful about the concept of peace. But man offers peace one way, and God himself offers peace another way. And so when Joe is talking about, you know, the Roman emperor and the solution in Rome, or the solution for the secularist, the solution for the materialist who is rejecting Christ, the solution's always might is right, the strongest, most profitable human, the person who can offer me the most individually, whether it's right or wrong, gets my vote. And when the church fails to understand that the prophets came as socio-political commentators, like Nathan going to David and correcting and confronting his behavior, where the prophets time and time again are condemning the very kings of Israel and warning the people, when the church fails to see that connection, they fail to see, number one, the very real threat coming out of a human activity that is anti-Christ. And then secondly, they fail to understand the actual power and authority they have to bring the kingship of Christ into every area of life. I have been really, we started this segment, and this is how well thought out I am, talking about Handel's Messiah, but that section where the King of Kings is just repeated, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? Like it's repeated and repeated. And I've been enjoying it this season already. He is the actual King of Kings.
Uh-huh.
Like that's not just an expression in scripture, right? It's not just an empty title. We, the church, call every king to bow before the King of Kings. And so I think that when we fail to understand the political implications of the incarnation of Christ, we would fail to see how our lives in the flesh will disrupt human pride, and we fail to see how our lives in the flesh imitating Christ call people to redemption with authority. I think those are the two things that we miss, which ironically, that's the most terrible thing about it, because people who often oppose us to not being political are the first to say they want to be evangelistic, when ironically, in the flesh living, following the modeling of our Lord Jesus Christ, confronts sin and offers redemption.
You got a little bit of help from your Apple AI there with the thumbing up your own comment, Michael.
Yeah, so that was good.
Joe, I want to kick it back over to you to kind of land the plane here. I know you very graciously kicked it over to Michael and I, recognizing that we're listening to you, but you kind of have a thought that I want you to wrap up, because, you know, we're going to do several other Think Christianly About Christ over the Advent season, but I want you to land the plane here in the formation of a new political community and in response to, you know, Christ coming into the world to sort of break that tragic cycle of the pagan hope.
I think it was in the last podcast that we did, we actually talked about the difference between truth, small t, and truth, large t. Actually, the pagans here had stumbled over a truth, but they misunderstood it and misdirected it, that it was necessary that a universal priest king would come to establish a kingdom. It was necessary that the divine and the human be united in a man, and that a universal empire be established, and that this king would be more than just a political leader, but actually a savior, somebody who would be a deliverer. And so that yearning, which comes through in paganism, but is misdirected, that there needs to be a new community, there needs to be a kingdom, a new social order, is realized in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Christ as the priest king comes, he's come to die. The publication that the, you know, you mentioned, Nate, that even that idea of good news, the Evangelion, was a political term taken by the Holy Spirit and used in as the word for the gospel. And in our proclamation of the gospel, which I think is partly what Michael is driving at, in the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, we're heralding the reality that the king is here. The king is on his throne. The king has worked great victory and deliverance. But he does this, Christ does this not as an all-conquering warrior with a vast state and a vast military, but he does it through going to the cross and conquering death itself. Now, with that conquest of death, the transformation of a people, this gospel of the kingdom means the emergence of a new community. And again, you know, you posed the question to Michael about what does the church get wrong? And he sort of ambled around it the way he does got partly there. What the church oftentimes misses here is that when our word for politics comes from the Greek polis, and the polis was a city state where families and tribes come together and said, look, we worship the same God, so why don't we establish a city? Why don't we establish a political community for the worship of this God? Because this is the unifying thing for us as tribes and as families. And so the polis, the establishment of a polis, was an overtly religious act. It was a political act that was overtly religious. You established a polis, a political community, for the worship and the service of a particular God. And the polis itself, the city, even though most people would have lived in the smaller villages and little towns surrounding it, was the seat of the king. It was where the king resided, and it was where the administration of the kingdom, the justice, the courts, everything else took place. That was the polis. Now, here's the interesting thing. When the Greeks dreamed of being free, a free and democratic people, right? The people, demos, from which we get our word democracy, that when they gathered together, when the representatives of the polis gathered together, the demos gathered together in terms of the public affairs of their religious city, of their polis, of their community, the gathering was called, from the 5th century BC, it was called the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia. So the Holy Spirit takes the word. Then there were lots of other words available that had to do with merely a group of people coming together for cultic celebration or worship of a particular God. The Holy Spirit doesn't choose those words. He chooses the word ecclesia, known to all. Again, this is what we miss because, you know, with it being often 2,000 years removed, we often don't take note of all of this. When Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. This called out people, this called out community, who are called out in terms of the public affairs of the New Jerusalem, the new polis, the new people of the king, gather in terms of the public affairs of the kingdom of God. And so actually the kingdom of God really is about a new alternative community, social order, that roots itself in Christ and his covenant word, that will grow and expand until it supplants of the increase of his government. I will build my church, and hell itself won't prevail against it. The new social order of the kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow and grow until it supplants all the political social orders of men. And that's actually what we're being told here, is that Christians, the ecclesia, are called out of an apostate political order into the new cultural, socio-political order of the kingdom of God. And we are the people of the New Jerusalem, and we herald the news that the king is on his throne. He's died, he's been raised, he's ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of all power and authority. And we, on his authority, so Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. I'm the true priest king. Therefore, you can go and disciple nations. You can teach nations everything I've commanded. You can disciple them in terms of the salvation lordship of Jesus Christ, the true priest king, and his empire, which will grow till it supplants all the social orders of men. That was actually the meaning of the ecclesia, and the ecclesia, that called out people, exists to serve the purposes of the basileia, the kingdom of God. So we gather as the people of God to address ourselves to the public affairs of the kingdom of God, and we then express the reality of the kingdom of God in every area of life. We live out an alternative social order till it supplants all of the social orders of men. And Nate, you mentioned the images of the kingdom, you know, that the stone that grows becomes a mountain, the leaven that leavens the loaf. It may have been on last week's podcast, I can't remember. Or the seed that becomes the tallest in the garden. All the images of the kingdom of God in scripture are images of growth and expansion.
Yeah.
Even the river that comes out from under the temple in Ezekiel that flows out till it's swamping the people, it's over their heads, that goes out and fills the earth. The temple curtain is rent at Christ's death because the king's throne now is amongst his people. The throne room of the king inhabits the whole earth. And this is the meaning of Advent. This is the meaning of Christmas, that this king is coming. We're heralding this news. And it's, again, what emerges from this news is a new people,
yeah,
a kingdom people, an ecclesia, who the city of the New Jerusalem and the people who advance that kingdom in the world till it supplants all the kingdoms of men, fulfilling the prophecy, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's really what we're talking about at Christmas.
Amen. So it's not just about the pumpkin pie. It's about the entirety of the cosmos. And that's and I think that's the tricky part that pastors we try to convey to our people, as, you know, all of these traditions are good if you hang them off understanding and thinking Christianly about the significance of what it is that you're actually celebrating. It brings, you know, all of the festive things that we look forward to must point us back, and there's lots of ways to do that, and hopefully we'll continue to unpack those over the Christmas season. So thanks for that, Joe. Next week we'll be back continuing to think Christianly about Christ in light of the Advent season. And to wrap up this show, we will remind you of Romans 11:36, speaking of Christ and thinking Christianly about him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We'll see you again next week.